time of destructive theologies. Is that beginning to sound familiar? Is that relevant to us at all today? All right, well, let's think about it. Global unrest. We got war in Ukraine. We got wars being threatened over Taiwan. We have people protesting every day about seemingly everything in the United States. I would say this. I think we'd all agree it's a time of cultural unrest, global unrest, pardon me. Cultural turbulence in this country. Cultural turbulence? Just a little bit, yeah. People questioning everything from whether a person can decide what gender they are to who knows all. A time of real cultural turbulence in the United States, no question about it. All right, and I would guess for it, and it's not unique to the United States as well. Personal suffering, yes. We had global pandemic. We have seemingly new diseases coming every day. We have people in war-torn countries that are refugees that have no place to go. Definitely personal suffering. And destructive theologies. We could probably spend all 12 weeks of our lesson here on destructive theology. But let's just limit it to Reformed Protestants. All right, what kind of destructive theologies do we see? Pastor yesterday at the prayer meeting talked about in Brazil there were several what he called emergent churches. And they were the churches where the guy in the skinny jeans sits on the stool and strums the banjo, but the guitar, and says, you know, tell these people how great they are and what a great life they can live and how God just loves them to death and they don't have to really change anything in their lives. But Babylon Bee had a great article the other day about a woman who, this is all fictional, all right, a woman who goes to a church and for, the entire time at church, she's being told how great she is, how wonderful she is, how she's just made in the image of God and that God loves her so much. But then at the very end, the pastor says, but you need Jesus. She's saying, why? If I'm as wonderful as you say I am, what do I need Jesus for? I mean, it was both funny and sad. The article is meant to be funny, and it is, but it's also very sad. There's one example of a destructive theology. All right, so what we see in Peter's time, we're going to see is we can have all kinds of connections to our time as well. All right, Bill Harris, would you pray for us this morning? Thank you. As far as material is concerned, I'm going to be using mainly my ESV Study Bible. And then I have two books that I'm using as reference. One is by Jonathan Dodson, which is a Bible study on 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. This is printed by the Knowing the Bible series, J.I. Packers, the theological editor. So I think he passes muster with everybody. Tell the truth, I haven't found it real helpful so far. And then also a book by R.C. Sproul, expositional commentary on 1st and 2nd Peter. This is a series of 34 sermons on 1st and 2nd Peter. All right, so I'll be using that as a reference as well. I know Bill has a copy. He might be willing to lend somebody that copy. Those are the reference materials we're going to be using. Of course, the first question that everybody asks once we get to a book of the Bible is, who is the author? Which would seem in this case to be kind of a moot point here, because in the very first verse, verse 1, it describes Peter as being the author. Now, we would think that would be cut and dried, but as I found out in my research here, there's a lot of scholars who don't believe Peter was the author. And they have all kinds of different reasons. They say, well, this was written in a very elegant Greek, and Peter was an uneducated fisherman. They say that he talks here about exiles of the dispersion. There was no official Roman persecution at that time. All right, that wasn't until 20 years later, with Domitian, I think his name was, the emperor. So they give all kinds of reasons. None of them are very compelling, to tell the truth. Yeah, yes, the language here may be very elegant, but Peter was more of a middle class person who was bilingual, as most of Galilee was. They could speak both Greek and Hebrew. And if you go back and read his first sermon at Pentecost, for example, that's a wonderfully elegant sermon. So, like I said, none of those reasons are really very compelling, and we'll just go on assuming that Peter was the author, as the early church did. All right, so how would you describe, if you were going to describe Peter to somebody who didn't know any of the Bible references to him, what kind of personal characteristics would you say he had? How would you describe him to someone else? Impetuous, all right, meaning that he is kind of impulsive about things, all right? He just speaks his mind wherever he can. And sometimes it's very good, and sometimes it's not so good. All right? Anybody else? Did you say he had leadership qualities? Evidently so. All right? He was pretty much thought to be the leader of the 12, and of course he was also one of the three, Peter, James, and John. So, yeah, he would probably be thought of as being a leader. Would you think of him as being quiet and demure? Probably not. not Peter, no. There's no instances where that would ever be descriptive of him, I don't think. Let's turn back to Matthew, if you would please, before we get into the greeting here. Turn back to Matthew. Chapter 16 and verse 16. All right, now, this particular section of Scripture here in Matthew will show you the two sides, all right? I guess, of Peter's personality, the positive and the negative. All right, so in verse 16, all right, this is when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say I am? And they say, they think you're John the Baptist, or they think you're one of the prophets like Jeremiah or Ezekiel or somebody. And he says, what do you think I am? Who do you say that I am? And immediately, verse 16, all right, I don't know if there was an awkward silence before this or not, but probably not. I think Peter probably spoke up right then. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you now, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So Jesus praises him here, and he blesses him, all right? And then it doesn't really say how much longer this went on, But if you look at verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So this may have happened like immediately after this, all right, within minutes. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, began to rebuke Jesus, and said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. This can't happen to you. This won't happen to you." All right? And Jesus' reaction, of course, is, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So what we see here is Peter going from the rock on which the church was built to being a spokesman for Satan. We see Peter going from being blessed by Jesus to being cursed by him. Right? And of course, if we look later on in the toward the crucifixion, he says, "I'll lay down my life for you, Jesus." Everybody else is going to run away, maybe. "But I would lay down my life for you." And then again, Jesus said, "Well, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster even crows." All right? It was always interesting to me, too, at the end of John, I think it is, where Jesus is talking, the resurrected Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he directs his gaze toward Peter and says, "You know, Peter, son of John, do you love me?" And he does that how many times? Three times, right. It's the exact same number of times that he denied Christ. All right? And Jesus did that to make sure everyone knew and to make sure Peter knew that he was, in fact, restored now. All right, and forgiven. All right, so we all, just from Sunday school, ever from our youth, have an idea of who Peter is, all right? A lot of us, I think there was a movie made once called The Big Fisherman, all right? And it was a book, I remember now, called The Big Fisherman, who was about Peter. And it was, you know, he was evidently a guy that had presence, that had gravitas. And the fact that he was an apostle now, as it says in verse 1, all right, is something that, excuse me, gives him even more gravitas, okay? Even more influence, because he was with Jesus. He was there and he saw the miracles. He was there and he listened to the teaching. He was on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. Right? He was there at the crucifixion. He was there at the resurrection. So if we have a letter from somebody that is that influential, that has lived through it, then that's something we should obviously should pay a real close attention to. This letter is thought to be written in 62-63 A.D., while Peter was probably imprisoned in Rome. People think that he was martyred around 64-67 A.D., so this was written a couple years before he was martyred. Second Peter, people think, was written right before he was martyred. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down in Rome. So, I'm going to ask my lovely assistant to pass out an outline to you of the study that we're going to do. And I am excited to tell you that Pastor John has offered to alternate teaching lessons in this series. So I'm really excited to tell you that. I think Karen is ready to give him a big hug because of it, because the dining room table won't have all the reference books on it all week. So I thank you, Pastor John, for agreeing to do that. I'm really, really excited about it. All right? So, for somewhat selfish reasons as well. All right, on the outline, you can see There should be 9 sections that way. This is from the ESV Study Bible that the book is broken down into. Like I said, R.C. Sproul probably did like 26 sermons on it, so he has it broken down a lot more than we do. So anyway, if we go through this and 2 Peter and Jude, it'll take, I think, for maybe 16 weeks, which takes us pretty much up to Advent. All right, so that's the plan anyway, but we can be obviously flexible with it. One thing I did not do here was to write down what the major themes were, so let me just read those to you. Again, this is from the ESV Study Bible. Number one, those who suffer as Christians will be exalted. And there's several references to that. All right, that is probably the main theme that we'll see, the overriding theme. Number two, the Church of Jesus Christ is the new temple, the new Israel, the new people of God. We'll talk about that a little bit today. All right, number three, believers should set their hope on their end time inheritance. Number four, Christ died as a substitute for sinners, and his death is the basis for our new life. Number five, Christ's suffering is an example to his disciples. Number six, at his resurrection, Christ triumphed over his enemies. Number seven, Christians should live righteously in their homes and in society. And number eight, new life in Christ is the basis of life for love and for holiness. I included a map there because, well, I like maps for one thing. Just very visual. You can see in the upper left-hand corner of the map, there's Rome, and that's where the book was written. And then if you want to take a sea trip here, go around Sicily and around Greece and up the Aegean Sea into the Black Sea. And on the far right part of the map, you see the territory of Pontus. Okay? And we're going to see that when we go through verse 1, all right, about who the letter was written to. And the order in which it's listed, some people think that's the order to which the letter was supposed to go to. All right. So first Pontus, then Galatia, okay, a little bit to the east, then Cappadocia, a little bit back to the west, then Asia, and then Bithynia, all in northern what is now known as Turkey. All right. So, the audience here, if we're thinking about it here, the audience to which this is written are all in Gentile territories, but that obviously have some Jewish Christians there, because this is after Herod's persecution, which a lot of the Christians in Jerusalem were scattered. So we're probably talking about mixed congregations of Jewish Christians and Gentile converts. All right? excuse me. The tone, pretty much, of the letter, if we go through it, is very similar to the tone in James. Remember, when we studied James, there were a lot of imperatives. Okay, there was like one imperative right after another. You know, don't do this. Watch your tongue. Treat everybody the same. Okay, I can't think of the word. Do not be. Yes. Respecter of persons. That was the phrase I was looking for. Don't be a respecter of persons. So, in James, that was like all over. You know, all over these imperatives. And the book of 1 Peter is similar to that. I've read that there are 30 imperative verbs, all right, throughout this book. All right, so it's very much a teaching book. And it's kind of shows where Peter's pastor's heart was, right? Wanting his people to be comforted, wanting them to be aware of false teachers, warning them, and making sure they understand that their reward is in heaven. All right, so let's read the greeting here. All right, a lot of times the greeting is got a lot more meat to it than we sometimes think. All right, so 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. All right, so Peter identifies himself as what? An apostle. All right, what is an apostle? Okay, very good. That is the meaning of the word apostle, all right, one who is sent, all right, like an ambassador to another country. All right, but he goes with the full authority behind him of the country that sent him. Okay, and he specifies here he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And theology, when they call themselves apostles, those are people who have had direct contact with Jesus. All right, when he was alive or soon after he was resurrected, in Paul's case. So those are the ones that are pretty much, you know, we think of the 12 plus the Apostle Paul, I guess. All right. And there's no question here about Peter's authority and Peter's experience here. All right. He was been with Jesus. He saw the miracles. He listened to the teaching. He saw the resurrection. All right. So he has credibility. Okay. Now, I thought one of the really interesting things in this particular verse 1, is how he describes the people he's writing to as elect exiles. Elect exiles. What an interesting phrase that is, isn't it? Elect exiles. Because normally if we think of exiles, we think of people that have been kicked out of some place and they're living in a strange place where they really, really don't belong. All right? Remember Sinclair Ferguson talking about it when he was in an elevator and talking to people, and they'd ask him, "Where are you from?" And he would say, "Columbia, South Carolina." All right? But obviously a Scottish brogue gave him away. So he talks about people being exiles here. Now, there's probably a double meaning here. Okay, because like I said, there was no official Roman persecution, but there was a lot of local persecutions, well, as we just see from our, in the scripture, in the book of Acts. There were a lot of local persecutions, all right, once James was killed, that began a major persecution in Jerusalem, all right, that led to people being scattered. I'm not really sure why the ESV capitalizes the word dispersion here, like it's there is a one particular one or not. It's kind of like when the Bible talks about, I'll get to that. I don't want to get into Revelation right now. So let's scratch that for the record. Okay. So, exiles has, like I said, a double meaning. All right, one is somebody who's been kicked out of some place and they're some place where they don't belong. All right, but the double meaning comes from all of us also being exiles. All right, so how are they exiles spiritually, and how are we exiles spiritually? Because our home is in heaven. We are now living in a place tainted by sin, and we are exiles there. All right? We are strangers. We are sojourners, all right, on our way to the finish line that Sinclair Ferguson talked about last week. Okay, so it's a double meaning there, all right, as far as exiles are concerned. But not only are we exiles, though, we are elect exiles. Okay? So right away here in verse 1, we've got the doctrine of election. All right? We are chosen exiles. We are God's people, His new people. All right? So even though we are exiles, we are still God's chosen people. With the Jews, being a chosen person was really tied into the land, all right? The land that they were given, okay? But for us, our land is in heaven, all right? That makes us the elect, but also exiles, all right? I thought that was a very interesting phrase to be used here and really, really got my attention, all right? Now, in verse 2, all right, what doctrine do you see here in verse 2? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling of His with His blood. What doctrine do you see here? Several of them. Please? Predestination is another one, right? All right. Not only we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. All right. What else? Please. Sanctification, we see in that second phrase there. Okay. Sanctification of the Spirit. Bingo. The Trinity. All right. This is a key verse here in the Bible about the Trinity of God. Look what it says. The foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. All right? So this is great. All right? Great observation here, a great place in Scripture where we see the doctrine of the Trinity pretty much laid out for us. That God sent a Son, the Son accomplished the work, and the Spirit brings that work into our lives through sanctification. All right? So that's a good, like I said, a good example there, Trinitarian theology. Okay? Steve mentioned the foreknowledge of God the Father. All right? Madonna mentioned the sanctification of the Spirit. Just to kind of dovetail on that from Romans 8:29. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He may be the firstborn among many brothers. Some of the scholars who say that Peter's not the author insist that Paul was the author because there was so much agreement between the two. And we see that here in Romans 8:29. Right? For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed in the image of His Son. Right? And because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter was the apostle to the Jews, some scholars say, well, then this must have been written by the same person. All right? Or they just couldn't have been written by two different people. Okay? But again, that's not a really compelling reason. The fact that they would agree on things, all right, when they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, shouldn't be a really big deal to us. All right, so what they're saying here is the exiles here are still in the divine plan. All right, they're still chosen by the Father, saved by the Son, brought into obedience by the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, when it says obedience to Christ here, it may be talking about their conversions, all right, in their belief. Or, of course, it could be in living their daily lives as well. Now, the one phrase there that kind of doesn't seem to fit in, that's probably not the right way to say it, but that seems odd in there, is the last phrase there, for sprinkling with His blood. All right, now that's an Old Testament reference to the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. All right, so what did that symbolize? What was that supposed to communicate to the Hebrews then? That the blood of their sacrifice, right, had been paid. They had been cleansed. They had been forgiven. The sins had been paid for, right, by the sprinkling of that blood on the mercy seat. All right? So that is, of course, a foreshadowing of Jesus on the cross. But Jesus on the cross, His blood wasn't sprinkled. It was poured out for us. Okay? Poured out for us, for our salvation. So the picture of a believer being sprinkled to enter into the new covenant is a cleansing for us and for growth in believing. Okay, so like I said, if you just glance through that one verse there, sprinkling of His blood doesn't seem to fit in with the Trinitarian part of it. But it is obvious that it is appropriate there. All right? And then the familiar greeting there, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. All right, the exiles there are reconciled to the grace of God and now have peace with God. Exiles though they may be, they are still recipients of God's grace and peace, and not just given to them, but multiplied to them. All right? In order for them to extend grace and peace to others, all right, and for growth in themselves. All right? And they want that peace not just, and Peter's saying he doesn't want that peace just to be given, but to be multiplied. All right, to exponentially grow, okay, in the person as a believer and also in the person as a witness, so they might spread that to others. All right, any observations here? Any questions? All right, well, next week, as you can see from the outline, Pastor John will be teaching on verses 3 through 12, all right, which is a very rich section there. I'm looking forward to what he has to say. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Is there any particular prayer requests we need?